But the question I want to start with this evening is, who is the book of Revelation for? Who is it for? Because often in the life of the church, you know, some people would say, oh, don't start reading that book. Start somewhere else if you're a new Christian. So is the book of Revelation for you? You guys short one of those. There's a spare one there if you need. So that's our first question this evening. And it's an important question because frequently people will say, oh, that's a difficult book. It's hard to understand, and don't go there. And they will warn you off it. And so what happens in the life of the church is it can get ignored. And tragically, because it's also so very interesting, and if you're the sort who likes a bit of exploration and a bit more freedom in interpretation, because that's often what goes with it, it can be overdone as well. But all scripture is God-breathed, we're told. And ours is no longer to question what's in and out of the canon of scripture. That was decided by God's people under his guidance many, many years ago. So this is a book for you. And I would hesitate to turn anybody off any portion of scripture. But you do need to be wise as you read it. Obviously, there's a warning inherent in that because people have misused it. Sadly, people misuse the book for other reasons as well. And John warns us about that right at the end of Revelation in chapter 22 and verses 18 and 19. We read that, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Now, coming as it does at the end of the scriptures, that refers to the whole of the Bible, but it does first and foremost refer to the book of Revelation, a warning. I think John knew we were going to struggle. I think God the Holy Spirit knew we were going to struggle from time to time with the book of Revelation. I have on my desk a book written by a local person, which is his own personal interpretation of the book of Revelation. And he has founded, in effect, his own personal religion, if you like, his own theology, for all that is worth. It's just his. He's written a book and had it published in the way you can these days. But that's as far as some people will go. They will take just the book of Revelation and build everything on it. It doesn't use the usual rules of Bible interpretation. And there's no reason to change the way we interpret scripture when we come to the book of Revelation. It's part of God's word. And so the usual rules apply. The context, what's going on around it, who wrote it, how have we learnt about the pictures that are used here in the rest of the Bible? All of those ordinary rules that we've come across before, we need to use as we read the book of Revelation. And in that sense, particularly as we come to the end of a series that's the books of the Bible, arguably Revelation should now be the easiest book to read. Because if we use all the pictures and all the understanding we've had in the rest of the Bible and nothing else, it's just like putting the cherry on the top of the cake. It's very obvious where the cherry goes on the top of that little cake, isn't it? You don't put it halfway down one side. It looks very odd. You've got that lovely little dome cake. It's got all the icing nicely over the top. Where does the cherry go? It sits on the top. And there's a sense in which if we've understood and we've got the pictures from the rest of Scripture, when we come to Revelation, we shouldn't be scared of it. We shouldn't be afraid of this book. We shouldn't be worried by what we will meet here because we're going to meet pictures we've already learned. Sadly, some overemphasize, some underemphasize. And we need to be reminded, as we are in verse 1, that this is God's revelation to us. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant, John. And this is how scripture is always. God speaks via a servant. And that's scripture, isn't it? All the way through. And so we can take this book, and I would encourage you to take this book wisely and carefully. Don't shun it, and don't over-indulge in it, shall we say. There are four common ways that you will hear about of interpreting the book of Revelation, and I want to just gently warn you off taking any one of these to an extreme. One of them says that the book is all about the first century. It's the church of John's day, and it's got nothing to say to us today. And those people are commonly the ones who then leave the book and say, it has nothing to say to me today. A second says it's an inspired forecast of human history. And so we can actually look and we can list the Roman emperors and we can find them in the ten horns and the seven. And if you get it right, you'll actually unpack all of human history. And depending on where you are in human history, it's the Roman emperors or it's the states of the European Union. That was going around the last century. Except, sorry, I know you young people who think, you know, probably voted to remain and all that, and very popular with the EU. I'm afraid there was a time when the EU was compared to the ten heads and the seven horns. And, you know, this is the problem that you get where you start to interpret too literally against human history. The third one says that the first three chapters are to do with us today and the rest is the future and we can't unlock it. And the fourth one, the final one, says, well, it's all poetry in principle and none of it applies to the real world. Now, they've got fancy names, so you might come across the preterist, the historist, the futurist and the idealist, but I'll be honest with you, don't go there. Don't get lost in the extremes of any one of those side alleys. They've all got something going for them. They've all taken a bit of the truth, but none of them has really understood what the book is here for. What I really would encourage you to do if you want to study deeper in Revelation is to get yourself a copy of William Hendrickson, a great introductory commentary. It's probably his best commentary and the most helpful. And more recently, a gentleman by the name of Michael Wilcock in the Bible Speaks Today series. Those two commentaries are a great way if you want to go further with this book. I'm only going to sketch in now, in the few minutes that remain to us, what we can find in this book. So we read the book of Revelation as any other book of Scripture. We first of all ask ourselves, when was it written? And we know it was written by John, and we've been reading John's letters, and we've been studying in the last few weeks what was going on at those times. John, we understand, was at Ephesus. John, however, had been at one time under the Roman Caesar Domitian, the Roman emperor. He was exiled to an island called Patmos. And it's while he was there that he had this vision. We read that in the text, and we're given this understanding that in a time of persecution, God gave a special message to his bishop, if you like. John was probably the most senior surviving, quite possibly the last surviving apostle at this time, the last of the disciples. And so God gave him this special message to encourage his people in the time of persecution. We could call it the letter to the Asians because it was written to the church in Asia. We have the letter to the Hebrews and the letter to the Romans, but it never got that name. The best way of viewing the book of Revelation is to see it like that, a letter written to the church in its day, as the other letters were, which we then can apply to ourselves by the grace of God the Holy Spirit. That's how we read the other letters. And you can see the letter starting here in verse 4. It starts with John. He identifies himself, and then he identifies the people he's writing to. And John wrote about Christ's return. He didn't write about Christ's return so that we would look ahead and say, this is how Jesus Christ will return. He wrote so that the people would hang on until he returned. They would persevere under the immense pressure. Listen to verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. Blessed is the one who reads aloud these words given by God. Blessed are those who hear it today, the Greek says, and take to heart today what is written. The today is not to say this is what's going on right here and right now, as some think. The today is you'll be blessed today if you read the word of God and hear Jesus' message to you as you persevere in hard times. What John is saying is as you read this and understand the pictures, you will be comforted and encouraged and enabled to go on. So we might say, do you grieve? Are you discouraged? Are you cast down? Do you doubt? These are the common experiences of God's people under persecution. Perhaps even now you're sitting thinking, why on earth did I come out to church this evening? But if that's where you're at, then this letter was written to encourage you and build you up. It was written to comfort the Christians of the time. It's not all like it seems. It's not all endless hardship and trouble. We're on the victory side. Time and time again in the book of Revelation, Jesus and his people make war on the devil and his people, and every time Jesus wins. You're on the victory side, is part of the message of the book. Time and time again, we read of titles and descriptions of the Lord Jesus. If you went back to the days when people fought on foot and rode on horses, then there was a great sense of your leader would stand where he could be seen, and he would be dressed in such a way that you would recognize him, and a flag would be carried to show that the unit, the leadership of the unit, was still alive and it was in operation on the battlefield at this point. And there is a sense of this writing here. Look to the Lord Jesus. See him for who he really is. Even in this dark day, it looks really difficult all around you, but he is there. He is glorious. He is victorious. Don't lose heart. Look to Jesus. So that is the book of Revelation. The style of the literature is important. We never forget, we've talked about this in recent weeks. Was 1 John a letter? Did it start out as a sermon? How was it? That's important to understand. And the style of the literature is one that is identifiable. It's called apocalypse. It's a particular style of prophecy. It speaks specifically about something being revealed, and it's made up of pictures and signs and symbols. We are not meant to translate these things Hollywood-esque into the real world. This is not for us to create visions of vampires and dragons and flying things. And that's not what we're supposed to do with the book of Revelation. We're meant to interpret the pictures in the light of Scripture and what has been given to us already. So, for instance, and I know I've referred to this recently, but it is one of the most helpful ones, so I want to do it again. In Revelation chapter 11, we find the description of the two witnesses. And we read in verse 3, "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth." Well, where have we heard in Scripture of two olive trees and two lampstands before? You go back to Zechariah and you find the prophecy of Zechariah. And you unpack that with this and you understand where the lampstand fits into the history of God's people as the witness, the light in the tabernacle. And all of a sudden, it becomes clear what's being spoken of is a witness before the world, an unstoppable, unquenchable light. The olive tree is tapped straight into, because the olive was the thing that was crushed to give the fuel. The olive oil was burnt in the lamp. And if there is a direct line from the tree which provides the oil to the lamp can never go out. The olive tree, incidentally, is an extremely long-lived tree. There's no sense of it being a sycamore up and down very quickly or anything like that. There are olive trees in Israel that quite potentially were growing in Jesus' day. They do live that long. I think Ruth's smiling as I say that because you told me that last time you were over there. So we need to catch that picture and unpack that picture. Now, of course, that's a dangerous and difficult thing to do, and we can get it wrong, so we need to be careful. But there is a key, and this is where the piece of paper comes in, and you can take that away and fill it in and use it some more and explore it some more, even this evening. We're going to just do a little bit of that now. You see, the book of Revelation consists of seven pictures of the period of history that starts with Christ's first coming and ends when he returns. What the Bible often calls today, the day in which we live. We're still in the day of the Lord. He has come the first time. He's done the work that he does at Calvary that we celebrate at Easter time. He has gone back to heaven, ascension, and we're waiting for him to return. And until that day, we have God the Holy Spirit to guide us, and he does so through the Word. And so time and time again, in these sections, these visions, we see the writer refer to them. And so, for instance, we've actually read the one in the first three chapters. It's in verses 5 and 7 of chapter 1. Here is Jesus Christ in verse 5, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. So that's, there he is, the firstborn from the dead. That's his first coming. And verse 7, look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. That is his return. If you want to, you can follow through and as I say, fill in some of the blanks. But between chapter 4 and 7, in chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, it's very clear. Do not weep. See, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and the seven seals. And I saw the Lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne. So here's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that picture is true because he died on the cross for us at Passover when the Lamb was slain. But in chapter 6 and verses 16 and 17 of that section, and actually in this case repeated in chapter 7, we find that they called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? And that's speaking of when he comes and will judge those who resist him. And in chapter 7, the joy of the new creation when all sin is removed. Verses 16 and 17 again, never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will lead them to springs of living water and wipe away every tear. Here he is, come amongst us as the shepherd to lead us into the kingdom. So we have these pictures and they're repeated, and we can see the visions. Let me just take 2 or 3 minutes to reflect on some of the things in the first vision that should encourage us, particularly at this time. The opening chapter, we're back in chapter 1, shouts something to us. And this is where I want us to conclude today, and this is what I want us to take home. It shouts the word complete. It shouts the word perfect. A dozen times John uses the number 7, even when he shouldn't, because he knows that the number 7 is not historically accurate. John, of all people, the bishop of the churches in Asia, knows that there are more than 7 churches in Asia. Probably. He uses 7 to define completeness. He defies rules of good grammar, and he makes points using poetic and beautiful text. He refers to the Psalms. And what he does is he challenges us to go beyond what is normal, to understand that this world will be perfected. It will be okay. So he writes a normal letter. Grace and peace to you in verse 4. But that's about it. He breaks down out of the letter because the vision of the Lord Jesus overcomes him. It's pure glory after that. And there's a sense here in the poetry that I'm trying to write you a letter, but I just can't because I'm overflowing. I'm overcome with the vision of the Lord Jesus. So he is perfect. He is passionate, if you like it. And we read that God's spirit is divided into 7 parts. What does that mean? Well, don't try and split God's spirit into 7 and interpret this theologically and doctrinally. God's whole spirit, the whole spirit of God, is come with you. The perfect spirit of God is near to you. That's what he's saying. The Son, Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. It's wonderful that he is presented to us like this. I'm sure it helped John. That's very much his personal testimony later on. When he is cast down, the Lord Jesus lifts him up. And in that personal moment is a picture for all of us. This is what the book is about. He goes on to say Jesus is the Lord of time, in effect, Lord of eternity. So the completeness stretches in that dimension as well. He refers back to the book of Daniel, and there's another place where we find the pictures that we need to interpret the book of Revelation. Particularly, we find here in chapter 1 the title Son of Man. All this beauty and completeness, John is writing from that horrible, ugly island of Patmos. The contrast must have been striking for him. But he speaks of the glory of God, of the Lord Jesus walking side by side with him. He's drawing the veil back from the earthly and saying, understand spiritually what is going on. Let me show you what's actually happening. There is a battle. Jesus Christ, the perfect one, is with you by the power of the perfect Spirit. Jesus Christ is still fighting. He's victorious. He's glorious. He's calling you to finish the battle with him. And you can carry on until he comes. That's the book of Revelation. In big picture, you can find all the details for yourself. John says, if you're part of this church, you can persevere. The Lord Jesus walks by your side all the way. See the spiritual side of what's going on in the darkness of the life around us. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for this vision of Jesus, victorious, conquering, all glorious above. Thank you for this understanding of how God the Holy Spirit, that perfect worker amongst us, is here. Thank you for the picture of the Lord Jesus walking alongside us and with us. Draw back the veil, our Father. Let us not get too lost in the things of this earth. But may we be encouraged by seeing the spiritual truth behind and over all. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.